Well, hello again, and we're going to consider in this service the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism on the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I think it's providential that God gives us the subject of the means of grace to look at during a time when we can't come together in corporate worship, and we're reminded through this of the blessings that God has given to us in the church. So let's keep that in mind as we look today at the Heidelberg Catechism's treatment of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I want to treat everything that the Catechism says about the about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in one sermon. Just have one sermon on the Lord's Supper, like we had one sermon, a message on baptism last week. And what I want to do is begin by reading Scripture. I'm going to read from John chapter 6. We could read a much larger section than what I'm going to read, but what I'm interested in is in this section in the middle of the chapter when Jesus talks about himself as the bread that has come down from heaven and his explanation of what it means to partake of the bread or to eat the bread that's come down from heaven as receiving him by faith. So I'm going to start reading in verse 35 of John chapter 6, John chapter 6 and verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I am come down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of This is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall drink, shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogues as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. For there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And we'll read that far in God's holy and inspired word. In the Heidelberg Catechism, we have three Lord's Days that deal with the Lord's Supper, Lord's Days 28, 29, and 30. They cover 2.5 pages, and they're very lengthy questions and answers. I'm not going to read all of them. So in Lord's Day 28, I want to read the first two questions and answers, which really get at the heart of the Lord's Supper and the spiritual significance of the Lord's Supper and the signs of the Supper. So question 75 asks, How art thou admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that thou art a partaker of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross and of all his benefits? Thus, that Christ has commanded in all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of him, adding these promises, first, that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me and his blood shed for me, as certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup communicated to me, and further, that he feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood, as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ. So that explains the signs. Then question 76 asks, What is it then to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? And you can think of John 6 and what we just read. And then the answer is, it is not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ and thereby to obtain the pardon of sin and life eternal, but also beside that to become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost, who dwells both in Christ and in us. So that we, though Christ is in heaven and we on earth, are notwithstanding flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and that we live and are governed forever by one Spirit, as members of the same body are by one soul. The next question and answer, question 77, deal with the institution of the Lord's Supper and give to us the biblical statements on the institution of the Lord's Supper as proof of the meaning of the sacrament. Lord's Day 29, two questions and answers, 78 and 79, especially address the idea that the elements of the sacrament, the bread and wine, are changed, and with that they confer grace in themselves. And it points to the fact that they are signs and that there's a connection in the sacraments between the sign and the reality that's signified, in that both receive the same name. And there's even a comparison here to the sacrament of baptism. The water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, nor is the washing away of sin itself. And it's saying the same applies to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And these are holy signs, and they point us away to the cross. Question 80 deals with two main errors in the Roman Catholic view of the sacrament. One, that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is a repeated sacrifice, which denies that the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient to cover and to pay for sins. And the other is that the elements are changed literally into the body and blood of Christ and are worshipped by those who come to the Mass, which the Catechism calls a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. Then questions 81 and 82 deal with who may come to the Lord's Supper, and this is Lord's Day 30, and I'll read those two. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ. And you notice the emphasis there on faith, trust that their sins are forgiven and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. So there's the qualifications for one who may come to the supper. Then the next question really tells us that part of the duty of restricting participation in the sacrament is or belongs to the church. So it asks this, question 82, are they also to be admitted to the supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? The answer, no, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. And so the church has the responsibility to exercise keys in admitting and restricting who may come to the Lord's Supper. And Lord's Day 31 will pick up on the subject of the keys of the kingdom. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we pray that as we open the scriptures and consider this subject of the Lord's Supper and consider the means of grace again, which thou hast appointed and given in the church, that this will be for our edification and our appreciation and our growth and commitment to thy church here on the earth. Bless what we study in this day, what we meditate on, that it may go with us in the week that's before us and be our strength also as we live our Christian lives as pilgrims and strangers who have a home that is in heaven and is eternal. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, as I noted, the study of the catechism, a study in the catechism of the sacraments takes up a considerable section. In fact, six Lord's Days, 25 through 30. And the reason, of course, is mostly historical. At the time of the Reformation, the sacraments were one of the main areas where the Reformed differed not only from the Roman Catholics, but also among themselves, so that among the Protestants, there were the Reformed and the Lutherans and the Baptists, all with different views of the sacraments. And so very carefully, the Catechism goes through the sacraments. Rather than having six messages on the sacraments, we're having only two, not because the material is not important, but there is a way that we can get bogged down in it, and I prefer, if we're going to preach six sermons on something, to have six sermons on the offices in the church or the doctrine of Scripture or the preaching of the gospel. And so we're looking at these just in two sermons, one on baptism and one on the Lord's Supper. And there is an advantage to that because it forces us to bring all the material on the one sacrament together and not to treat it in a disjointed way. And this way we can see connections between the different things that we consider on the sacrament. So last week I tried to show that by looking at what baptism means, that our sins are washed away and we're united to Christ, and then asking, is that also for our children? And demonstrating from the scripture that it is. And so the children of believers also are to receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And I hope in this message that we can see connections again, especially between the meaning of the Lord's Supper and the controversies, and that the Reformed position on the sacrament of the Lord's Supper preserves the proper meaning of the sacrament not only, but emphasizes the great truth of the Reformation, which is salvation by grace alone. So let's consider the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. First, its spiritual significance. Second, its controversial history. And then third, its proper participants. So first it's significance, then it's history, and then it's participants. And that covers the content of these three Lord's Days in the Catechism. It's important for us as we begin to talk about the Lord's Supper to remember that it is a sign. The sacraments are holy signs. And I used an illustration last week of a billboard which has a picture of food on it. And you see that picture and you think not of the billboard and its construction or the colors that are on the sign, but you think of the food that's represented. And that's important for us to remember about the sacraments. They are signs which point to a greater spiritual reality. And so they don't have an inherent power that confers grace in themselves, but they point our attention as believers to something greater and much more important. And we should want not so much the sign, but the reality, not just the sacrament, but what the sacrament points to. And now, what is it that it points to? Well, the sacraments are holy visible signs that bring the same message to us as the gospel, the good news of the forgiveness of sins through the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So as we come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we ask, what are the signs in this sacrament? Or what are the elements in this sacrament that point us to a spiritual reality that we should embrace by faith? And the Lord's Supper is rich with signs. In baptism, really, there's just one sign. It's water as a washing agent. But in the Lord's Supper, we have both bread and wine. And then we have the whole ceremony of participating in and receiving the bread and the wine together as a congregation, and the observation even of the breaking of the bread and the pouring out of the wine. And perhaps this sacrament is so rich with signs because it's a repeated sacrament. The baptism sacrament is given to us as something that we participate in once as a sign of entrance into the covenant, and then this rich with signs signifies the richness of life with God in the covenant. Let's break the signs of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper down into three groups, and I've given them these three words that begin with F as category. So first there's the signs of forgiveness in the Lord's Supper. Then there's the signs of food in the Lord's Supper. And then there's the signs of fellowship. So forgiveness, food, and fellowship. The signs of forgiveness, and by that I mean the signs of the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is a memorial of a past event, the cross, in which Jesus paid the price for our sins. And the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper especially represent that. They are representative, in the words of Jesus, of the body and the blood. This is my body, which is broken for you. And this is my blood, which is shed for the remission of your sins. And so the breaking of the bread and the pouring out of the wine remind us of the suffering of Jesus Christ. And really, put this in a very vivid and visible way before us. And so we have to think of the cross and the willingness of Jesus Christ to suffer in our place. Why did he do that? He did that for the forgiveness of our sins. He carried the weight of our sin and suffered the wrath of God for our sin. And that's what the Lord's Supper reminds us of. So you first have the signs of forgiveness. But then in the Lord's Supper, you also have the signs of food. And what we mean by that is that bread and wine are set before us in the sacrament as signs of nourishment. The Lord's Supper is a table at which God gathers his people in order to feed them. And Christ is instructing us by this sign of eating bread and wine. He's instructing us that just as the body digests bread, so he nourishes us by his broken body and his shed blood. And the wine is a picture really of the joy and the feasting. And so in the Lord's Supper, there's this picture not just of a table and nourishment, but even of a feast and a celebration. And this is what Jesus is talking about in the Gospel of John chapter 6 in the verses that we read. For example, verse 48, I am the bread of life. Verse 53, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. And that takes us back to verse 35, he that believeth on me, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And Jesus is saying here that he is the bread that's come down from heaven, and we must come to him hungry and thirsty, and must believe on him. And the elements of the sacrament, bread and wine, are simply symbols that point us to him. And as we receive him by faith, he will, as it were, supply our every need, nourish us in the Christian life. And so we're instructed to not cling to the earthly elements, but to believe in Jesus Christ. So first there's the signs of food, of forgiveness, then the signs of food, and then third, in the Lord's Supper, there are signs of fellowship, forgiveness, food, and fellowship. We call the sacrament the communion of the body and blood of the Lord that comes right from Scripture. And the Lord's Supper is called the table of the Lord in Scripture. And so it's a sign of communion with God and with fellow believers. Psalm 23 has this beautiful verse in it, thou preparest a table for me before me in the presence of my enemies. And that's a sign of eating in communion and in fellowship. And so the New Testament also says that we are one bread and one body, and that we partake of one cup. And it's a picture of our unity. We being many are one bread and one body. We're all made partakers of that one bread who is Jesus Christ. And there is our union to Christ in that, and in that our communion with him and our communion with one another in spiritual fellowship. So, signs of forgiveness, signs of food or nourishment, and signs of fellowship or communion. But as we've defined the sacraments, we've seen that the sacraments are signs and seals, holy, visible signs and seals. And the seal has the idea of a pledge or a promise, so that the sacrament is not just an empty ceremony. It's not just something that we do in remembrance of Christ that bears a similarity to what he did and his suffering on the cross, but in the sign itself, Christ is speaking to us and making promises to us. It has gospel meaning and significance. We have many other ceremonies in life that are memorials, ceremonies or events, but not promises. So, for example, maybe you have a new road being opened or a new building and you cut a ribbon. Well, that's a sign of entrance. But it's really an empty sign. The sacrament signs, the signs of the sacrament, are also promises to us. So what's symbolized in the Lord's Supper is also promised to us in the Lord's Supper. There's a promise of forgiveness, that Christ in his suffering took our place, bore our grief, and carried our sorrow. He's saying, this my body was broken for you, and this my blood was shed for the remission of your sins. We can believe that as we partake. Or there's the promise also of nourishment, that every need that we have as believers is met by Jesus Christ, and the Lord's Supper assures us that we are united to him, partakers of his strength and blessing and spirit, so that we receive all the spiritual life. More and more we are united to him by the Holy Spirit. And so also the promise is there of fellowship and communion, of his fellowship and communion with us, of his presence with us, and of his continual residence with us and in us by the Holy Spirit. And there's a promise there also of future communion with him, so that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper points ahead to the marriage supper of the Lamb, as the scripture calls it. And Jesus says, I will not eat of this bread or drink of this cup again with you till we do it anew in the kingdom that is to come. And also this promise that in the sacrament we have communion and fellowship with one another as we are bound together in one faith and one spirit. So there are signs, and those signs are also seals or promises, the signs of forgiveness, of food, and of fellowship. And we could even think of them, the signs this way, in those three categories, as signs of something in the past, the suffering of Jesus Christ, signs of present blessings, the presence of the Holy Spirit and communion with one another and nourishment in spiritual strength, and signs of the future. They look ahead to the communion that will be ours with Christ in heaven. So first we've considered the signs, the spiritual significance of the sacrament. But second, we want to look at the controversial history of the sacrament. You cannot talk about the Lord's Supper without recognizing that it has been one of the main points of division in the Christian church, especially in the last 500 years from the beginning of the Reformation. And there are basically four strands of thought concerning the sacrament of the Lord's Supper which divide the visible church today as we see it here in the earth. And I want to quickly explain each of those four strands of thought and then explain why the Reformed made such an issue of this and fought such a hard battle for many years at the time of the Reformation, and were even willing to divide, separate from their brothers, the Lutherans, so that we can understand why this view, the Reformed view of the sacrament, is so important. So the first, the four views, and these four views center around the words of Jesus, "This is my body." This first, the Roman Catholic view, which would say that we should understand those words very literally, so that Jesus says, "This is my literal physical body." And the Roman Catholic doctrine is the doctrine of transubstantiation. That is, the substance is transformed. The bread and the wine are changed into the real physical body and blood of Jesus Christ when the priest lifts them and dedicates them with the words in the Latin, "This is my body, hoc est corpus meum." And then they say Christ becomes physically present as there's a magical transformation in the bread to it becoming the real body of Jesus Christ. And there's more of the Catholic understanding of the sacrament that flows out of that too. And you see that especially in question and answer 80, which deal with two main problems of the Roman Catholic sacrament. The first is that now this bread, which is the body of Jesus Christ, is presented as a repeated sacrifice, daily sacrifice. And every time the sacrament or the Mass is administered, there is this repeated sacrifice. And so they have priests, and the priests are continually making these sacrifices of the real body of Jesus Christ. And then the bread and the wine themselves are considered very sacred because they are the holy, not just bread and wine, but the holy body and blood. They must not be spilled. They must not be wasted, but rather they must be worshipped. And that's what takes place in the Mass, a worshipping of the elements of bread and wine now transformed into the body and blood of Christ. And so along with that, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that receiving the elements of the sacrament itself is the imparting of saving grace. That in the reception of the bread and the wine, one actually receives the forgiveness of sins. And so, similar to their view of baptism, they believe that the external reception is itself the saving grace of God. Ex opera operata is the Latin words, that out of the operation, grace operates. In contrast to that Catholic view of the sacrament, which is still the view of the sacrament that the Catholics hold to today. I was in Mexico this past summer and toured a chapel there, a large Catholic chapel, and they have in one of the back rooms behind a glass a piece of bread that has been used for communion, which represents, or which is, in their view, a part of the body of Christ, and it's in this glass case, and you can go in there into this little prayer room and worship and pray to that little piece of wafer or bread. That's still the Catholic view of the sacrament today. Over against that Catholic view of the sacrament, we have the Reformed view of the sacrament, which is also the view of Presbyterians. And that is that Christ is spiritually present in the sacrament, so that we would say that the words of Jesus, "This is my body," should be understood this way: this signifies or is a sign of my body. The bread remains bread, the wine remains wine, but they are signs. And the whole sacrament is significant in a spiritual way. Christ's presence in the sacrament is not literal or physical, but it's spiritual. He's present by His Holy Spirit and to those who come by faith in the Holy Spirit. And so the elements of the sacrament do not confer grace to all, but they are useful only to those, and they are means of grace only to those who come believing. And apart from faith, you eat and drink judgment to yourselves, in the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Christ is spiritually present in the sacrament. He set aside the signs and the ceremony in a very real way to remind us of and to promise to us the blessings of His suffering and death, but they operate spiritually in the hearts of God's people who receive them by faith. The third main view of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is the Lutheran view, and they said, no, Christ is physically present. So Luther, in a sense, responded to the Reformed view. The Catholic view is Christ is present in the elements because the elements become. And the Reformed said, no, Christ is only spiritually present. The bread and the wine remain bread and wine, and Christ doesn't come physically. And Luther insisted on the words, "This is my body," on those words being taken in a very literal way. And so the Lutherans say this, that though the bread and the wine don't change, Christ is in the bread and with the bread and around the bread and wine. And their view is called consubstantiation. Con is the Latin prefix, which means with the substance, with the substance. And it's as though the physical elements at the moment of consecration in the sacrament become saturated with the real presence of Jesus Christ. Luther taught what we call the ubiquity of the human nature of Christ. And he meant by that the human nature subsumed or assumed divine properties, especially the divine property of omnipresence, so that the physical presence of Jesus Christ in His human nature is there in the bread and the wine in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so Lutherans, with the Catholics teach that there is a grace and a power conferred in the sacrament to all who partake. Not in the Catholic sense that the out of the ex opera operata, out of the operation, there's an operation of grace, but that there is a grace that all receive in the sacrament. Now, there's a fourth view that also arose at the time of the Reformation among especially the followers of Zwingli. And this has become the view of the Anabaptists and the Baptists today. And it can probably be expressed this way in the words of Jesus, "This is not my body." It's really a denial of the words of Jesus, so that their understanding of the sacrament, and this fits with their understanding also of the sacrament of baptism, is that the sacrament is simply a memorial of something past. It is a sign to remind us of something, but it's not the seal or the promise of the grace of God. There's no grace, there's no means of grace in the sacrament itself. And so in the Baptist understanding of the sacraments become, and the emphasis falls much more on what man does in the sacrament. So baptism is a memorial of your, in the Arminian concept, accepting Jesus Christ, a landmark decision of you. And so also in the Lord's Supper and receiving the Lord's Supper becomes an expression of your faith, not an expression of what Christ has done and God's word and promise to believers, but an expression of your believing. Now, if you're at all familiar with the history of the Reformation, you know that this was a bitter point of separation in the Reformation, not just between the Roman Catholics and the Protestants, but also among the Protestants, and especially between Luther and the other reformers. Why? Why did the reformers make an issue of this? What were they defending? And the answer is that they were defending the central truth of the Reformation, that salvation is by grace alone. And that the view that we have of the Lord's Supper has implications for the gospel, that justification is by faith alone and not by the works of the law. And there are three features of the Reformed view of the sacrament that show this. First of all, the Reformed view calls us to look exclusively to the cross and the suffering of Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Whereas Rome says that he has to be sacrificed again and again, the Bible teaches clearly that his death on the cross made complete and final payment for sin. And so, over and over in the book of Hebrews, we read of the one sacrifice of Christ for all time and once for all. There's no more sacrifice needed. There's nothing for man to add to what Jesus Christ has done. The Roman Catholic view of the sacrament being a repeated sacrifice flows over into all of their theology, which is based on what man does and what man adds to the work of Jesus Christ, because what Christ has done is not sufficient and is not complete. And we ought to be gripped with the teaching of Scripture, as the reformers were, that the full payment for sin was made by Jesus Christ on the cross. Nothing can be added to it. And that's what the sacrament sets before us. It's not a repeated sacrifice. Justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's important for us to remember that truth. Also, in the modern day, as controversies swirl, in which, for example, universal covenant grace is used as an excuse for open communion and paedo communion, or giving the Lord's Supper to children. Or the idea is taught that we are saved not exclusively by, or justified not exclusively by what Christ has done, Christ alone, but by our faithfulness. Justification is by faithfulness, not by faith in Christ. This is what the reformers were insisting on, and so must we. So the second element or feature of the Reformed view of the sacrament that shows their emphasis on the doctrines of grace and salvation by grace alone is this, that they insisted that there is not grace in the sacrament itself to all who partake, but grace is always particular to believers only. Rome and the Lutheran Church teach that there's an operation of grace to all participants, and the Reformed say, no, grace comes only where the Holy Spirit works and where there is faith. Yes, there's an operation for those who partake and are not believers. They eat and drink judgment to themselves, but there is no universal grace or offer of grace to all participants or any special operation in the sacrament itself to all who partake. The sacrament is grace alone for the elect. And then third, the Reformed view of the sacrament insists that the sacrament is an expression not of what we do, but of what Christ has done. It is not a mere memorial in which we remember a past event and the emphasis is on our remembering. No, the sacrament is a statement and a demonstration by Christ of his grace and his promise to his people. And in the sacrament, the Holy Spirit works. God comes to us first. The sacrament is not just us coming to God in faith. Yes, we make a confession in the sacrament. We show forth the Lord's death till he comes. There's a profession. We cannot partake of the table of devils and the table of the Lord. And in coming to the Lord's Supper, we say no to the world and yes to Christ. But the sacrament is first God's means of grace to us. And it sets forth the saving work of Jesus Christ and the promise of salvation in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And so the proper view of the sacrament, of the spiritual presence of Jesus Christ, is important for maintaining the great truth of salvation by grace alone and by faith alone in Christ alone. That brings us to the third element of the sermon, and that has to do with the proper participants of the Lord's Supper. We read about that in question and answers 81 and 82. The question is, who may come to the Lord's Supper? And then the question, who determines who may come? The answer to the first question is, believers who live a consistent Christian life may come. That is, as true believers, they hate sin and they love the Lord and they trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. They're thankful for their salvation. They desire to live in service to him and in obedience to his will. It's not that they are without sin, but they do not live in a sinful pattern in their life without repentance. They seek forgiveness, and they live in sanctification more and more, as the Catechism uses that language too. And then the second question is, who determines that? The determination is both personal and something that's done by the church. Every time we have the Lord's Supper, there is a sermon that calls us to personal examination and the reading of the form that also calls us to that. Man knows his own heart better than any other man could know it. And so we must examine ourselves before the Word of God. But also the church has a calling to answer the question, who may come? And they do this by the administration of the keys of the kingdom, opening and closing with Christian discipline. The communion table is not a cafeteria style or a buffet style meal, but it's a table intended for the family of God. It's a meal that's limited to, we could say, invited guests. And you think of the parable of Jesus. And so for the good of the church and the holiness of the church, there is a restriction placed on who may and may not come to the Lord's Supper. so that the table of the Lord is not defiled, and that little leaven does not leaven the whole lump. Now, as we finish this message, I think it's important for us to remember one main thing about coming to the Lord's Supper, and it's this, that we must come believing that the Lord's Supper is instituted not for those who would cling to the earthly, the external elements of bread and wine, but that the Lord's Supper is instituted for those who believe the reality. Only then does the sacrament mean anything. Only then will the sacrament operate as a means of grace as we trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I put on the back of the bulletin a quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which speaks of the duty of Christians as they partake of the sacrament and the duty of Christians after they have received the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And really, this duty that's being talked about here in the Westminster Confession of Larger Catechism has to do with the exercise of faith. How do we exercise our faith, and what does that look like as we come to and leave the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? I encourage you to read those two questions and answers for your own edification. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful that while we're apart in our study of the Catechism, we're looking at the means of grace.